Let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, and we're going to begin our reading in chapter 15, verse 33, reading through chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings, chapter 15, verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha the son of Ahijah to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha, saying, "Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I'll take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowl of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha, and he left not one that pisseth against a wall, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, "Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king." Wherefore all Israel made Amri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Amri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and died. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him a king, and half followed Amri. But the people that followed Amri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, So Tibni died, and Amri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Amri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemar, the owner of the hill, Samaria. But Amri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Amri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Amri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hael, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He built, laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So far the reading of God's inspired, infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus, this evening I hope to begin a series of sermons on the prophet Elijah, a man who was a giant among all the other Old Testament prophets. Elijah, whom we read in James 5, verse 17, was a man just like us, subject to passions as we are, but whom the Lord used mightily in one of the most corrupt ages. What a ministry he engaged in, only paralleling that of Moses, who went up against Pharaoh and those mighty hosts of Egypt to deliver God's people out of the bondage of evil. So we have in the Old Testament Moses and Elijah coming in God's name, having stood before God's presence. Both come with oaths and with threats. Both come with judgment, but also mercy. And so fitting that both Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets, reappear there in the New Testament, don't they? Boys and girls, you remember that time when Jesus takes 3 of his sermons to the Mount of Transfiguration. From afar, they behold standing with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. They stand there in glory. They stand there to speak about the judgment of God against sin. They stand there to talk about the strife that must be endured so that we might have life. They appear there as living representatives of God's redeemed host. They're the one resurrected from the dead, the other one who had been translated. And they're standing there on the holy mount. We see in the ministry of Elijah the word of the Lord that comes in judgment against the evil in Elijah's day. And the judgments of Elijah are something like the lightning and the thunder that also came upon Mount Sinai when Moses and the people stood before it. Elijah is translated. He's in glory. But oh, how his prophecy continues to speak yet today, giving light to every succeeding age. For history repeats itself, doesn't it? The wickedness and the idolatry of Ahab's reign lives on in the ungodliness of our 21st century. Ungodliness not only in the world or the nation that we live in, but ungodliness in what is called the church. And the message that Elijah or John the Baptist comes is not smile, God loves you, but rather it is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Far from a message of common grace for the wicked, God says there's going to be no rain and no dew from heaven. So we have the word of God here through the mouth of his servant Elijah, not only for his day, but also applied by the Spirit to our day. We read that Elijah stands before God. Verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall be not dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah stands before God. Notice with me, first of all, a light in the darkness. He stands there as one who acts. And the heavens were shut. Amazing thing of Elijah, mentioned three times in God's word, three connections. First of all, according to Malachi and Luke, Elijah is a type of John the Baptist who is going to come. The circumstances are much alike. They were simple men of the desert or the hills, who come with the same message, repent, do works of repentance. And they come brave. They come in the strength of the Lord. And then James writes in James 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man of prayer. Like passions as we are, but prayer. And then the Gospels, where Moses and Elijah stand there with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration as representatives of the law and the prophets to encourage Jesus in the time of travail and sorrow that has come upon him. Elijah comes with an amazing appearance. Elijah, we see, read here, he stood before Ahab. And he comes during one of the darkest hours of Israel's sad history. Oh, outwardly, she's very prosperous. She's been enjoying even a lot of peace. But as we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, what a deplorable state God's people were in. Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes, was God's church. She was a schismatic church. The Synod of 2021 has defined what schism is. And schism is a breaking away, either by false doctrine, but not only by false doctrine, but also can be a breaking away by sinful conduct. Israel was grievously and flagrantly departing from God, departing from His word. And that's why we find this history of the northern tribes always set over aside the reign of the godly kings in Judah. How many times did we read in our pericope this evening when so many years that Asa in Judah was ruling, such and such a king was ruling in Israel? Over against those godly kings, kings who loved the Lord, the true church, living out its faith, there stands the false church, the schismatic church. They departed from the Lord. That's what schism is, when a church departs from God and from His word. Israel had revolted, didn't they? They had revolted against Judah. They departed from the divine promise of the seed of David that was going to sit upon the throne forever and ever. And they said, "What have we to do with the house of David?" They departed from the temple worship established at Jerusalem. They departed from the Levites being the priests. Jeroboam instead put men into office from other tribes, deplorable men, ungodly men, men that God forbid to be in the priesthood. Now, I'm not talking about his putting women into office as some Reformed churches have done in these last years. But Jeroboam made priests of men whom otherwise God would never have favored their doing that. There for his golden calf in Bethel to the north and Dan to, no, Bethel in the south and Dan to the north, he had established other men as priests. And so we have a time of schism when what was called the church, Israel, had bad leaders, evil leaders, priests that were corrupt men from other tribes, false prophets that would give the word that the king wanted to hear, and kings, king after king, who lived in sin, who made Israel to sin. I want you to see that though all outwardly Israel was prosperous during this time, they were numerically much more greater in number than little Judah. She was schismatic and false, departing from the truth of God's word. Israel is a church, second of all, is a church of bad leadership. In the 58 years following the death of King Solomon, seven kings had reigned over the 10 tribes, and all of them, without exception, were wicked. Over and over we heard that phrase, walking in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Each one of them sinning more than the one before them. And that is the nature of sin. When God gives people over to their sin, they increase in their sin. And now today we have a new denomination started by deposed and suspended pastors. Church of bad leadership. Thirdly, he stands over against a church of apostasy. We read that Jeroboam made two golden calves of gold. And he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Set up there, as I said, in Bethel in the north, or in the south, and Dan in the north. Other idols. There were the groves. There were the high places set up in various places. There was the Ashtaroth, the feminine god. And then we come to Ahab. Ahab. Through his wife Jezebel, she takes in the worship of Baal, and there is a temple for Baal built there in Samaria. True prophets of God were persecuted and put to death, silenced. 850 priests were fed from Ahab's table to serve and lead the people in worship of Baal. And the culminating point comes, we read there in chapter 16, when Hael from Bethel built Jericho. Boys and girls, do you remember the words of Joshua, the words of the Lord? Joshua warned the Israelites, anyone who would rebuild that wicked city of Jericho that God had destroyed, they would be cursed by the Lord. And the rebuilding of that city, of course, was flagrant rebellion and disobedience against God. Alas, how the glory of Israel, God's church, is departed. Their light has become darkness. Their salt has lost its savorness. The fine gold has become dim. Darkness reigns. And now, in the midst of that spiritual darkness and wickedness, there suddenly an unexpected flash of lightning. We read, and Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab. Elijah appears here without kind of any introduction. He just appears here with a very brief message to the king and disappears. There will be no rain or dew until I speak the words. God raises up a powerful witness for himself. We don't know much about Elijah, do we? We don't know where exactly he comes from. He is from the inhabitants of Gilead. That means that is that territory that was given to Gad and to Manasseh. We don't know his parents. We don't even know what tribe he's from for sure. And Arthur Pink suggests, presented in this strange sudden appearing of Elijah, we have here a type of Christ Jesus. Arthur Pink says, just as the eternal kingdom and priesthood of Melchizedek pointed forward to Christ as priest and king, so Elijah comes here as a prophet of the Lord. We know nothing about his beginning or his parents, pointing to the everlasting prophet, Jesus Christ. Whether he's a type or not, he is a powerful statement. You'll remember later on when Jesus came. There were those who said that he was Elijah. And that's why when Jesus asked his disciples, well, some say this, some say Elijah, some say this. What does this all mean? What do we know about Elijah? Well, first of all, let's look at the name. Names are very important. Eliyah, Elijah, my God is Jehovah. Or Jehovah is my God. What a powerful testimony this man in his name is in that darkness of sin. Israel and the king was saying, Baal is king, is God. And here comes Elijah, and his name says, Jehovah, he's God. He's Elijah the Tishbite. And that name, Tishbite, means the stranger here. Oh, he was a stranger as he stood there in front of Elijah. Can you think of that hillbilly clothed of Gilead standing there in the splendor of Ahab's palace? Oh yes, Elijah was a stranger in the apostasy of Israel. And you and I are called also to be strangers here in the world. We are to be that peculiar people, a people of the antithesis. We are to be the light in the midst of darkness. People of God, who in saying yes to God and His Word, must always say no, no to that which opposes God. We cannot be friends of the world or its culture. So he is Elijah, the stranger. James says, a man like unto us, a man of like passions. When he comes here so powerfully, I don't want you to think, boys and girls, of Superman. No, he comes as a man like us with the same fears and doubts, inadequacies, temptations, and even sins. But he stood before God. We read in the King James here, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. And that, beloved, that is always the position of the church here in the world. She stands before God. She might be a lonely figure. She might be a small remnant here in the world, just like Elijah. But before a powerful host, she stands before God, and therefore she's going to have the victory. She's going to have the victory. And that is her calling today, too. Openly declare, I stand before God. To stand before God means I recognize that my life is not my own, but that my whole life, I stand before God, and He is the secret of my life and of my power and strength. I stand before God in a state of reconciliation. He's the living God, and He has made me His friend, His servant. And we stand in that covenant relationship then with the Lord of all the earth. And it means that He, Elijah, or you and I now, are conscious of that standing. Conscious that we are objects of God's grace, tasting His goodness day by day. Conscious of our calling. It means that we receive all our power and all our authority to speak, to act, to fight, to suffer from our God and from Him alone. To act, to speak on His behalf. That, beloved, is our calling as believers, in the office of believer, to stand in the presence of God. That is the secret of Elijah's power. He lived before the face of God. Jehovah was his strength. Do you, do I stand consciously in the presence of God? And that's why he's able to come with the message that he does, doesn't he? There is a great day of wrath to come. And in Revelation 6, verse 17, we read, who shall stand? Are you standing consciously in the presence of God? One more thing we know about Elijah. We read in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That means that he had God's glory at heart. The honor of God's name meant more to him than anything else in his life. Isn't that true of many of our brothers and sisters today in those different nations where there's Muslim faith or Hindu faith? They stand in the presence of God and they are jealous for God. It means more to them than their own life and existence here. I've been jealous for the Lord, he says. It means he was deeply grieved. He was filled with holy indignation as he hears more and more and is informed about Israel's defection and apostasy from God. As he hears how Jezebel is collecting and throwing down God's altars, how Jezebel is killing God's prophets and replacing them with those idolatrous 850 prophets of Baal. Oh, he was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And would to God that there was more of that kind of righteous indignation filling and firing you and me today. But how much isn't there of apathy? Elijah could have said, well, Ahab is the king, what can I do? Elijah was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He was a light in darkness. So that is Elijah standing in the midst of great darkness. Notice with me then the second point. How should he act? What could this single man do? Oh, there is a remnant. God is going to remind him later on, but it wasn't obvious to the eyes. Obadiah had hid 100 of the prophets in caves. The remnant is rather silent in Elijah's day. He seems to be all alone. And how the devil must have whispered in his ear, Elijah, what can you do? The condition is hopeless here. He was a man just like us. A puny little man from hillbilly Gilead. What could he do against that powerful and that wicked leaders? King Ahab and his horrible wife Jezebel, or that host, 850 prophets of Baal. Oh, the powers of the sinful dominion of Satan were dominant. Yes, Satan had in his control, didn't he, all the positions of power and influence, or he thought he did. There on the throne, in the schools, in the places of worship, what could Elijah do? A man of like passions as we are. He could pray. He could pray, and he did pray. James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Let me stop there a moment. He prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly because he realized that God is almighty. He prayed earnestly because he felt his own weakness and his own insufficiency. And therefore he turned to the one who can do all things. He prayed earnestly. Second of all, he prayed that it might not rain. Elijah, Elijah, do you know what you're doing? What kind of a request is that, Elijah? Think about that beautiful land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. Think about the teeming masses of people who soon will be starving. Think about the economy. Think about the well-being of Israel. no rain. But beloved, there's something worse, far more dreadful than physical calamity and suffering, and that is spiritual apostasy. That too often is forgotten today. How easy it is for us fathers to be so busy trying to provide materially for our family and our children that we neglect their spiritual development. Not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but we make money our God. He prayed that it might not rain. He prayed by faith. And he prayed according to the scriptures. And in order to be, for prayer to be effectual, prayer must be grounded in God's word. You see, Elijah knew his scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, we read there, "Take heed of yourselves, what your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he will shut up heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit." He knew his scripture. Israel, the church, had turned away to worship false gods, to do what was pleasing in their own eyes. Would God do anything? And many of them thought God was dead, or they thought that God would only wink at their sins. But what does God say? We read in Psalm 50, verse 21, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Elijah prayed according to God's word. And beloved, here we learn what true prayer is. It is faith laying hold of the word of God, pleading it before God, and now saying, "Do, O Lord, do as thou hast said." We hear a lot today about prayer. Unbiblical things are supposed to be accepted because a synod had prayed before they did it. That was true many years ago in my old denomination. They'd have prayer meetings praying that women would be allowed to take office in the church. And because they prayed for it, therefore it was supposed to be okay. And now in that same denomination, there are groups praying that those who are involved in perverted sex together can be members of the church and can be office bearers in the church, whether elders or deacons or ministers. And some of those churches are already beginning to install them. That is not prayer. Oh, they're mumbling jumbo to their own gods of their making. For they make gods like themselves who take pleasure in sin. Prayer, beloved, is laying hold of the word of God, pleading it before God, and then submitting to that word. In the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 45, we read, "What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? That we pray from the heart to the one true God only, who has manifested himself in his word, for all things he has commanded of us to ask him." You see, prayer is not our telling God what we think or what we want. Prayer is coming to God for that which he has commanded us. Prayer is submitting to God. Prayer is asking for God's will to be done, that God's glory will be revealed, that his name will be honored. So what could little hillbilly Elijah do? He could pray. But he didn't stop there. He acts. He speaks. He leaves the hill country of Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, by the Sea of Galilee up there. He leaves that area and he comes down to the capital city of the 10 tribes, Samaria. And he stands there before the king to bring God's word of judgment. Do you see him? He invades the camp of the enemy and he declares war. As the Lord God liveth, he swears an oath. He says, I stand in God's presence, I speak before God's face, and I call God to be my witness. He makes an announcement that is emphatic and that is antithetical. He makes a strong confession, doesn't he? He makes a powerful protest. He makes a condemnation of all the powers of darkness. As the Lord God liveth, Jehovah is God, not Baal. Jehovah is God of Israel, not Baal. It is Jehovah who lives. Baal is dead. Jehovah is everything. Baal is nothing. Jehovah is God by his own free, sovereign independence. No one makes him a God. He is sovereign and reigns despite the efforts of the wicked king and his wicked wife, Jezebel. Jehovah is the living God. Jehovah acts, Jehovah sees, Jehovah hears, Jehovah knows, and Jehovah speaks. Elijah swears an oath. He confesses, he protests, he condemns. Yes, he declares war. Jehovah will show his power. Jehovah will bring to nothing the power of darkness. That power of darkness represented by Baal. There shall be no dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. So you see, he's been busy. He prayed when he was still in his homeland. Then for about 6 months, he keeps on praying, and the famine has already started taking place, and after 6 months, he appears before King Ahab, and he says, no rain. Why is this an act of war? Baal was the god of generation. He was the god of the reproductive powers of nature. So it was supposedly Baal who would give rain and fertility. It was Baal who would cause the crops to grow and there'd be prosperity for the nation. And now the earth and the heavens are going to be a witness. Baal is not God, but Jehovah is God, and he alone is Lord over all. It shall not rain, neither shall there be dew. And lest anyone think that now it's maybe Baal who is showing disfavor. No, it is according to the mouth of God's messenger. God's servant, God's friend. There shall be no rain nor dew. What bravery. What bravery for Elijah to take that message to King Ahab, who already has been suffering for 6 months of no rain, who's getting a little bit desperate. And now he hears the messenger of God say, there's not going to be rain, there's not even going to be dew for years. What bravery. And because he is a man just like us, what explains that bravery that he dares to stand before that wicked king? And the answer is God's grace. My God is Jehovah, and therefore my God is my strength. He enables me to act even against my own fears. Do you, beloved, have that bravery? Do you, by God's grace, have that bravery to witness to God's truth, no matter what the consequences are, no matter what the price is that you're going to be paid? Do you dare talk to your family members, I mean extended family members, about their religion or their church going or not going or what they believe? Or do you say, as many do, well, when we get together, we don't mention religion? That's not bravery. That is not the action of one who stands before God and is going to give an account. What have you done with God's word? Have you prayed for the salvation of those family members? And are you brave enough to bring the word of God, no matter whether they like it or they don't like it? And often they don't like it. By the God's grace, are you brave with your fellow workers when they take God's name in vain? Or when they're talking about their sinful exploits, do you say, I don't want to hear it? God is righteous. God sees, God knows, and God will bring into judgment all the workers of iniquity. Are you brave enough to say that? Because you stand in the presence of God, and he is your strength. You stand before God and you are jealous for your God. You don't want his name dragged through the mud. You don't want your family members to continue in their sinful practices, no matter what the consequences. That brings me to my third point. From James chapter 5, verse 17, we read, Elijah prayed, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. The heavens were shut. God heard that earnest prayer, that prayer of a righteous man, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. No rain, not even dew in the morning. The streams would all dry up. The sky would remain cloudless. The earth would become hard and deep cracks would open up. The vegetation would die. Animals and families would go hungry. And prosperity would end. Elijah prayed for God's judgment. And so the church also, standing before God, prays for his coming judgment. Have you seen that in the pandemic that we have experienced and continue to experience? Do you see the Lord coming in judgment against a wicked world, in the storms or in the fires out west, or the floods that go through our cities. He's coming in judgment. No dew, no rain, not just physically, but spiritually. For you see, dew and rain were earthly manifestations of God's love, God's favor, God's grace. And in the way of sin and disobedience, one will not experience God's favor, but wrath. God's grace, God's favor, God's blessing is not upon evildoers. His smile and his blessing will not rest upon his church when she departs from God's word and walks in apostasy and schism with bad leaders. No dew, no rain, and there was not a single voice that is being raised there in the whole kingdom of Israel. No rain, no dew. Only in the way of a true faith and obedience will one experience God's delight and God's blessings. What is the application here? Always, always God comes in judgment, and unless we repent, we perish. Jehovah, the sovereign of heaven and earth, Jehovah, the God of unchanging mercies, is faithful to his promise and his covenant. He remembers his people, and he sends to the dark scene Elijah, who is zealous for the Lord. He sends John the Baptist, warning the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord Jesus is coming. In the way of repenting, walking in his ways, standing in God's presence, there will be showers of blessings. His love, his care, his grace will flow over us. The church needs, like Elijah, to make that strong confession, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. She needs to make a powerful protest, a condemnation of all the powers of darkness. Now let me close with a threefold purpose with this prophet's message. Number one, the question then, and the question now, who is God? Who is God in Israel? Our God might not be Baal, but do we have some other gods that we're hastening after? The God of sports, the God of prosperity, the God of popularity, the God of materialism. Israel could not continue as a church to halt between two opinions. They had to choose that day whom they're going to serve. You and I cannot halt between two opinions. We cannot try to serve God on Sunday and then give Monday through Saturday to pursuing the gods of this world. Jehovah is my God. Or my God is Jehovah. May the name of Elijah be gladly taken by us. Number two, there is an announcement of a terrible day, drought, a punishment for unbelief. And as there was in Elijah that day of judgment coming, so also there is that final day of judgment that is coming, when Christ comes upon the clouds of heaven. The church has to proclaim in this world, the Lord is coming. And oh, for the wicked, that will be a day of terror. But for the church, The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious day. It's a day of victory. The Baals of this world will not continue to rule, but Satan and his legion and all the wicked will be cast into hell. Thirdly, the purpose of Elijah's message is to turn the hearts of God's people back to himself. Why is he the solitary voice at this time? Where is that remnant? Where was their protest? A remnant. A remnant not without sin, but God remembers that remnant in his mercy. And those whom he loves, he chastens. And yes, those 3 years and 6 months would be a chastening of the remnant. They have to live underneath this judgment that God is putting upon the nation of Israel. God will never forsake his church. He will come, as we sing, to judge the nations, to justify his saints. Listen a moment to some of our beautiful Psalter's numbers. I think of Psalter number 1. The wicked, like the driven chaff, are swept from off the land. They shall not gather with the just, nor in the judgment day stand. The Lord will guard the righteous well. Their way to him is known. The way of sinners, far from God, shall surely be overthrown. Psalter number 16. Stanza 7. The sins of nations their ruin have sought. Their own evil doing destruction has brought. It is the Lord's justice eternally stands that sinners are snared in the work of their hands. The wicked shall perish, the nations shall fall, forgetting their God who is God over all. But God will remember the prayer of the weak, most surely fulfilling the hope of the meek. Psalter number 18, stanza 9. Lord, thou hast heard the lowly prayer, the fainting heart thou wilt restore, the helpless cause thou wilt maintain, that mortal man may boast no more. And I could go on. But the righteous prayer of a man who has a heart for God, who is jealous for God, the Lord hears it. And there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. Amen. Father in heaven, as we hear of this judgment announced against the sin and rebellion of those who were called thy people, we are made aware of that judgment of God also in our day. A judgment to slay the wicked, but also a judgment to chasten thy people, to draw them nearer to thee. Open our eyes then, Father, to see what's going on, and open our ears to the word. In the way of disobedience and sin, there's no favor or blessing, but wrath. But in the way of faith and obedience, we experience thy grace and thy favor and thy love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.